If you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 1, be in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1. Finish out this first chapter today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says this. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you be with us today as we look at your word. I pray that as Paul says, I pray that today that the eyes of our heart would be open, that they would be enlightened, that we would see the hope to which we are called and understand that when we understand the hope we have with the end in mind, it changes how we live in the present. Father, I pray that today, above all, we make much of Jesus and what he's done for us in his life, his death, his resurrection. I pray that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, today would be the day of salvation for them where you would save them. And then I pray for us as a church that again, that you would help us to see this hope and that it would just change how we live our lives. What a great passage of scripture this is. What a challenging passage this is to see that as the body of Christ, we have responsibility to live that out. That, Father, if you're our head and we're the body, then how we act reflects on you. And so help us to see that today. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 3 through 14, and Paul breaks out into a song of praise. One of the things we said is that Paul almost kind of forgets himself. It's like you and I, when we're at the stoplight and the song comes on that we love, we just start singing it. We don't care who's around. That's what Paul does in verses 3 through 14. And he breaks out into this song and he praises God for the fact that we've been chosen by the Father. We've been elected for adoption by God the Father. That we've been redeemed for unity with God and with one another by Jesus Christ the Son who died for us on the cross. And that we have been sealed with the inheritance, which is the promised Holy Spirit that we received upon salvation. What Paul showed us in that section is that salvation is Trinitarian, that it's the work of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That inside of the Trinity, there is clear submission, there's roles, there's authority, and that they're all working together for our good and for our salvation. And so because of this salvation that's been given to us, by no work of our own, by no act of our own, we should never, ever, ever feel as believers that God is against us, that God is not for us, that God is the Father in the stands who's watching us play, and no matter how well we do, win or lose, he's up there saying, "I'm proud of you, I love you, good job." And we know that he cares about us because he loved us before the foundation of the world. And that love that he has for us, it sustains us in this life. So no matter what we go through on this earth, whether it's disease, whether it's death, whether it's loneliness or heartache, we know that we have this glorious inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And one day when we see Jesus again, when we look at him face to face, we'll realize that because we did nothing to contribute to our salvation, then we can do nothing to lose our salvation. And that one day when we're with him, we receive all this inheritance that he's promised us. And what Paul does right here is he moves from his doxology, from his worship, from his praise into thanksgiving and prayer. And he prays that we as believers, okay, because this whole section is written for believers, that we as believers would see just how rich we are in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of times us as believers, I don't think we realize how rich we are in Christ. A lot of us are like a man named Tim Gray, who was a homeless man who was found dead under a Wyoming underpass in July of 2012. Mr. Gray had been homeless for many, many, many years. And upon his death, what was found out is that he was the heir to a massive fortune, old money. And he was the great-grandson of some lady who had inherited a fortune from her father, who was an old business tycoon. And he was the heir of $19 million. And so all these years, he's walking around homeless, no money, and yet he's unbelievably rich, and he didn't even know it. Or we could be like William Randolph Hearst, who Warren Wiersbe talks about, who he had a fortune, and what he did was he loved to collect rare treasures with that fortune, paintings and artifacts and things like that. And one day he does some research, and he sees some paintings and these artifacts that he just had to have. And so he sends his assistants out all over the world trying to find these artifacts. After months of looking, the assistants show back up, and they say, "Mr. Hearst, we found the artifacts that you were looking for. They're in your warehouse." So if Mr. Hearst had taken the time to read his own inventory list, he would have seen that he already had these things. It's the exact same with us as believers, is that the moment we trust in Christ, we become unbelievably rich. But sadly, so many of us walk around and we don't even know it. All right, so look with me, if you will, in verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints." So for this reason, that's tying this whole thing back up to the previous section. So in other words, Paul's saying, because of what I just said about how God has gathered his chosen, redeemed, and sealed people in Christ. All right, because I've told you all this is tying into what I'm going to say. So in other words, the Bible never starts with you and what you should be doing. The Bible starts with Christ and what he's already done. So because of what Christ has already done for us, now listen to what I'm about to say. And so because of what he's done, Paul says, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, underline that word faith, or box it, or highlight it. Do something with it. Because the emphasis on that word faith is in real saving faith. So what it means is that you've received Jesus as Savior. Yes, he's bought you, he's paid for your sins, but you've also received Jesus as Lord. See, to receive Jesus as Savior, to get him as your fire insurance and not as Lord, is to divide his nature. And the Bible never talks about dividing God's nature. You can't do that. And see, that's the temptation in our neck of the woods, is it not? He's my fire insurance. I walked the aisle at the revival when I was 13 years old, or I walked the aisle when I was 7, shook the preacher's hand, and I got saved, but that's where it stopped. And what Paul's making clear here is that saving faith is both. He's Savior and he's Lord, and when you and I come to him, we give him all of ourselves. Not just part of ourselves, every bit of who we are is submitted to him as Lord. And so the faith he's talking about is an ongoing faith. It's one that every day we have to commit to. And the reason is because when we come to him that first time, none of us knows exactly what he's going to require from us, do we? I mean, we hear the message of the gospel and we realize, okay, I need to be saved. We get that part. But then the Lord part kicks in and he begins to say, okay, now you got to bring all of your life in step with, or in line with, as Paul says in Galatians, with the message of the gospel. So all of a sudden, God will start poking on us and saying, all right, that sin, stop. And all of a sudden we have to take that thing and we have to submit it to his lordship. We have to give him those areas of our lives that sometimes, frankly, they hurt because we love them. That's what he means, all right? Is that Christ is our Savior, he's our Lord. And so because he's Savior and because he's Lord, because of that salvation, it manifests itself then in love and submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, and then to love for the saints. That's what he says next. And so because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. So Christ loves all believers and he loves his church. And because he loves his church, he's called us to love one another, all right? 3 weeks in a row, here we go, I'm going to say it again. You cannot be a Christian and not love his church. He loves his church, he died for his church. And so to love Jesus means to love his church and to be a part of his church, right? And so he says, you love the other believers. You love God's church. We love the saints. And that love for the saints, not that fake West Texas panhandle love that we have out here. It's better be polite than tell the truth, right? So we go and do things like this all the time. Well, I'm going to have an event at my house this week, and, you know, I'm inviting this person and that person, and I know they're in my Sunday school class, and I don't really want them there, though, because they drive me crazy, but it's better to be polite than tell the truth. And so we're going to ask them, but we're going to word it in such a way where maybe they go, yeah, I just can't go. Or we know they can't go, but we better ask them anyways, just be polite, right? We do those kind of things. Or, you know, poor Mary Baker, she tries, bless her heart, she tries. Right? I mean, y'all know the joke. You can say anything you want as long as you say bless your heart after it. She tries. It's that kind of love. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that true salvation, it goes from the head to the heart, and it goes out to the other believers in the church. It goes out to each and every one of us in here, and we love one another because we are not bound together in this room because of common interests or common hobbies or anything like that. We're bound together because of Jesus. We're all a bunch of sinners who need Jesus. We're all in the same boat, all right? We've said this before. We're all a bunch of bad guys. Jesus is the only good guy. That's what binds us together, all right? And so it goes from our head to our heart to other believers. And then as a church, here's the cool thing. It goes out from this church to unbelievers so that they may know Christ more, they may love him more, they may experience his love more and more, all right? So true faith cannot exist apart from true love, and particularly for Christ's church. So look at it this way. Paul says your vertical relationship with the Lord has been taken care of, right? It's been settled because of what Jesus has done. And because of that, now your horizontal relationship with other believers is in the right place. You've genuinely believed, and so because of that, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I'm so thankful for your saving faith, your genuine faith. But then he goes on and he says, I give thanks for you, but then I also remember you in my prayers. This would have been incredibly encouraging to this group of people, and it would have been incredibly humbling at the same time. Would have been incredibly encouraging because here you have the great apostle Paul, whose snot rags were healing people the first time he was in town, who he was raising people from the dead. And so to have somebody, a giant of the faith like that, say, I am praying for you in your church would have been unbelievable. So for some of you who are older, to have Billy Graham write a personal letter, say, First Baptist Church Spearman, I'm praying for you. For some of us who are younger, to have somebody like John Piper or Matt Chandler write us a letter and say, First Baptist Spearman, I'm praying for you. It would have been an unbelievably humbling thing to see these people who we see as giants of the faith to say, I'm praying for you personally. But then on the other foot for these people, it would have been unbelievably humbling. It was encouraging, but then humbling because where's Paul at writing this letter? He's in prison. He's chained to a guard. And he's sitting here saying, I'm praying for you. I'm not praying for myself. I'm not feeling sorry for myself. I'm thinking about and praying for you. See, prayer is so important in our lives, is it not? It is. But prayer for a lot of us is like taking money from an ATM. So we think that what we're supposed to do is show up, put the card in, punch in our PIN number, and then just take back the blessings. That's what prayer's all about. But that's not what prayer's about at all. Prayer's about maintaining our relationship with our Heavenly Father. See, prayer's not about getting God to do what we want him to do. It's about us submitting ourselves to his lordship. And see, what we find is when we take God's plans, right, which, folks, can I tell you something? They're not a mystery. Quit trying to make them such a mystery. They're all right here. God's already said, here's my plan for you, right? Love me, love others, serve the world, kind of like what we got in our thing. It's all right here. When we take his plan, his word, and then we turn his word into prayers, our prayers are always answered because everything God said will happen is going to come true, correct? John Calvin put it this way. He said that prayer is digging up treasures promised to us in Scripture. He goes on to say it'll become our happy experience that God often delays giving us things he has planned to give us until we ask him in prayer so that we realize that he is looking after us because he loves us. So in other words, we take God's word and we pray it back to him. And so as sons, as daughters, as heirs to God's kingdom, we don't ask God to fit into our plans, but that we fit into his plans. And so Paul's praying for them, saying, hey, I may be in prison. I may be chained up, but I'm praying for you. And then he goes on to say, here, let me show you what I'm praying for, all right? Look at verse 17. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So the first thing he prays for, and he says, I'm praying for you about, is that you would know God better. That you would know him better. See, knowing God because of what Jesus has done for us is an amazing blessing. So you and I, believers, you have a relationship with your creator, the one who made you, the supreme being who governs all of the universe. You can talk to him every day. You can enjoy fellowship with him every day. You can know his heart and his mind by reading his word. You have been given that. It's not a mystery. It's not something that you got to go chase after or seek after. It's already been given to you in Christ. And Paul wrote this phrase that you would know God in four of his letters. He wrote it right here in the Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And if you look on a map, you see that all these areas are written in the same part of the world. And the reason that he prayed these things is that they would know God is because there were all these false teachers in this part of the world praying that these people would have these visionary experiences of knowing God, right? These real emotional, fall on the ground, cry, do all kinds of crazy stuff, like experiences of knowing God. And the reason that Paul talked about how you don't have to have that is because God's already showed us that. Colossians 2, 18 and 19, which Tim read earlier, says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So in other words, what Paul's wanting them to understand is that when you trusted in Jesus, you were given this relationship with God. It's all yours. There's nothing extra to have. So when people talk about getting more of Jesus or more of the Holy Spirit or a double blessing, a double portion or something like that, when they do that, they're acting like the resources of God are handed out like one at a time. Like they're this mystical thing that they can unlock that only a few spiritual individuals are good enough to attain this level. Which I want you to think about that. The Bible clearly says you are saved by no merit of your own, by no effort of your own. So if you're saved that way, it goes to say that for us to say that there's this certain elite group that only God gives things to would be that something they did got them that merit. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. See, when we do that, we're implying that God didn't give us all of himself when we were saved. That like he had some blessings that he's holding back in reserve for those who meet these certain requirements. See, we spend so much time seeking blessings already given to us. So we pray that God would illuminate things for us. When God's going, I've already illuminated for you. It's in my word. Read it. Dust it off. Right? Pull it out. You've got 6 copies at home. Read it. It's already there. We pray for strength. Although God's word says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, remember what that means. Not win the football game, not win the basketball game, not go out and conquer the world. That means that no matter what God allows to come into your life, whether it's poverty or wealth, none of it consumes you because you can handle it because Christ is the one who gives you strength. All that was given to you on your salvation. We pray for more love, but Romans 5:5 says that God's own love is already poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that he's already given you that. We pray for more grace, but 2 Corinthians 12:9 says that my grace is sufficient for you. I gave you all the grace you need upon salvation. We pray for more peace, but Philippians 4:7 says that God has given us a peace that passes all understanding. See, when we pray, we ask for grace to handle what has already been given rather than begging for something we think is shared or scarce or not shared by God. So here's why Paul prays for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That word revelation is not talking about some special gift, not some, again, out-of-body experience. He's asking that God would allow them to see their position in the Lord. We talked about this. It goes back to an issue of geography, that although they live in Ephesus, where they're at spiritually, and more importantly, where they're located is in Christ Jesus, that their identity is in Jesus. So although we live in Spearman, in Texas, in the United States, those things aren't as important as if you're a believer, you're in Christ. So he's saying, let them see how much they possess in you. Let them know how rich they are in you, that upon salvation, you gave them all of this. See, once this truth gets into our hearts, what happens is the light bulb goes off. And what we do is we try stop trying to seek more spiritual resources, and we begin to understand and use what God has already given us, what we've already received in Christ. That's what he's saying. My prayer for us is the same as Paul's is for the Ephesians, that we would know Christ more, that we would stop settling for this superficial relationship with him. I mean, isn't it crazy that we have all these deep, intimate relationships with friends and family members, but yet we settle for this very, very shallow relationship with the Lord? This shallow, read my Bible, oh, maybe once or twice a month, if that, come to church 2 times a month, fellowship with believers every now and then, check it off the box, me and God are cool. And that's the kind of relationship we settle for when Paul's saying, no, you've been given so much more. Stop settling for something like that when you've been given all of Christ. It's all yours. It's been given to you upon salvation. So he prays that they would know God better. But then look at verse 18. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So he prays that they would know the hope to which they were called. Now, anytime you read about the heart in the Bible, it's used to describe the center of like our physical and spiritual being. It's our intellectual understanding and it's our personal affections. So how we live our lives is not just a rational decision based on what we've observed. That's not how we live our lives. Our perspective depends on our values, which are shaped by the affections of our hearts. That's why we always talk about you will worship what you value. So some people value money above all things. And the way that they live their lives, it shows you that that's what they value, right? Is that they've always got to have more stuff, or they're stingy, or they're greedy. Some of us worship acclaim and prominence in the community. And so the way we live our lives and how we make sure everybody sees like the best version of us shows us what we value. I read an article yesterday in The Atlantic about these Pinterest moms, these Instagram moms, which is a new thing, where these women will like so like manage their lives in such a way, like airbrush their lives, that literally they've turned it into a way to make money. And so other women will follow these women. They will see how their kids are dressed up in all these cute clothes or this throw pillow in the background of the picture. And they go, oh, I gotta have that. And so they go and buy it. And every time they buy it, these women that are putting this stuff out there are making money off of it. But what the article said was that women are getting a distorted view of what their home life is supposed to look like. But see, these ladies, that's what they value. They value the fact that they've got millions and millions of Instagram followers and millions of Facebook followers. So see, what they value is what they worship. That's what Paul's talking about right here. So that's why he prays that we would know the hope to which we were called. See, hope in the Bible is not just saying, well, I wish something would happen, or I hope that'll happen, or it may happen. Hope in the Bible is a strong, confident expectation that what God has said will come true. That's what hope is, right? Is that we know that if God said it, it'll happen. I had a conversation with Mike Romero the other day. A lot of you guys know Mike. He's come and led worship here several times. He's good friends with Jay. We're thankful that Jay's brought him around because we've gotten to know him a little bit. Possibly one of the most encouraging guys you'll ever be around. I promise you that. If you're ever in a dark spot, just go hang out and drink coffee with that guy for about 5 minutes, and all of a sudden you're like, hey, man, it's really not that bad, right? I can't tell you what he did for me the other morning when we sat around and drank coffee and just talked. But one of the things he was telling me was they had a band member named J. Mike who lost a baby. The wife was about 38 weeks pregnant, and they lost the baby. And so he said people had constantly been coming up to J. Mike, talking to him, saying, hey, man, how are you doing? You know, how you guys okay? And he said, J. Mike's response was always the same. It was always, no, we're really not okay. We're not. We're getting through it, but we're not okay. But we have hope that we will one day dance on our graves. And they wrote a song about that, and I got to listen to it. But that's what we're talking about when we have hope, is that, listen, man, one day we will dance on our graves, that God has promised us that death will be no more, that all the heartache, that all the hurt, all the things we deal with will one day be put under our feet, that it's going to go away. That's the hope we have. And see, the reason Paul says, I hope you see the hope, he's pointing to the end, is because he said, if you get the end, then that flips reality for you and you understand the present better when you understand the way that everything's going. When you understand that all of history is moving towards the moment when Jesus returns, it changes everything in our lives now. See, God doesn't necessarily want to alter the circumstances of our lives. He wants to alter how we see those circumstances. So take suffering and hurt and pain, for example. Paul's in prison writing this letter. But you don't see him sitting there going, oh, woe is me. Oh, this is miserable. Oh, God, why is this happening to me? He's not asking to be released. All that he's asking is courage to make known the mystery of the gospel. So people would think that here's Paul in prison, discouraged, but Paul sees it differently. Sure, he's in prison. Sure, this is awful, but he's asking for help to share the gospel so that the guards and the prisoners and others would come to know Jesus. See, he had a hope of what was coming, so it changed his circumstances now. My grandmother got put in a home in Amarillo about 2 weeks ago. She's in her mid-80s. She fell down. Everything seemed to be going well. And then fell down, laid down about 6 hours, couldn't get up. And for some reason, now she just can't walk. Something's flipped in her mind, and so she's having to learn to walk again. And so go to visit her the other day in the home, and walk in, and my aunt's sitting there, and she's just smiling. Well, instead of grandma being, oh, well, I can't walk. Oh, this is terrible. I find out that grandma's already made a group of friends, and she's already asking them how she can pray for them, and she's spending time with these ladies in prayer and all these things. See, she's taking her situation, and because she lives with the end in mind, she understands that even though she's in a home, God's still using that. That's what Paul's getting at. So he prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, so that we view the world we live in, not from a human perspective, but from God's perspective. So we live our lives with a confident hope that God's already won. It's already been won. It's already been decided. And everything's moving towards that moment. So he wants us to live with the end in mind and to see that we're Christ's inheritance. As we said last week, that we're God's gift to his son. That Jesus will return to claim his church, and God's going to go, here you go, son. Here's your gift, the church, right? You can ground all this back into chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. Look at this. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So since we've been loved since before time began, since God predestined our adoption into his family, we can rest assured that he's going to see us through to the end because he loves us. He loves us so much that he calls us his inheritance. But I don't think a lot of us get that. A lot of us just think that we're going to sneak in through the back door of heaven and then we're going to kind of hide out in the background going, oh, hope nobody sees me. Hope nobody knows that I got in here. When I was in college, and you're poor and you don't have any money and you want to go do things, you have to find ways to do things. Well, the Plainview movie theater had 6 screens and it had a fatal flaw. Is that when you walked up to go in, the ticket booth was right in the middle and it didn't jut out or anything. It was just right there in the middle and there were 6 doors on either side. And so one day we figured out, if you get there at the right time, the line's long enough, just go in one of the 6 doors. Nobody's going to see you. Go to the bathroom, wait a few seconds, and then go pick a movie. All right, we did that. It worked. We snuck in. But then the whole time you're sitting there going, I hope nobody finds me. I hope nobody finds me. That's a lot of us when it comes to heaven. Because we think we're just going to sneak in and that we're hoping that nobody finds us. But instead, Paul's saying, no, we'll be welcomed into heaven one day because you're Christ's inheritance. Get your mind on that hope. See the change of perspective that brings? It's amazing because we no longer live for ourselves. We no longer live for worldly things that pass away. Instead, we live with the hope of eternity in mind that this isn't all there is. All right? It changes stuff. Great friend in Greenwood this week. He's a pastor. He's been doing Bible study with one of his deacons. And he told me that they have a kids program a lot like ours on Wednesday night where they have just tons of kids coming, and the majority of those kids have parents that don't go to church anywhere. Well, this deacon, through their Bible study, has had the eyes of his heart enlightened, and all of a sudden he's understanding the hope to which he's called, right? And so it's changed his perspective now. Comes in my buddy's office the other day and says, hey, I need you to pray for me. He's a baseball coach, loves baseball, has coached Little League for years, and he said, you know what? The draft's coming up. And instead of me going out trying to pick all the best players so that I can win, you know, because it's all about winning, right? Isn't it? Oh, it's not? Oh, it is? I'm confused. Anyways, he goes, I really feel like God's leading me to find those kids who come to church on Wednesday night whose parents don't know Jesus, draft them, and use baseball as a tool for me to share the gospel with those families. You see the change in perspective that brings? When we live with the hope in mind, then we quit chasing after all this worldly garbage that we go after, and we go after something that's eternal. I guarantee you there's going to be families that are going to be changed because this man got that. And that's what Paul's talking about. That we would know God, that we would know the hope to which we've been called to. And in verse 19, he shows us how all this comes together. Look what he says. And he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he seated him from the dead, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So folks, every one of you in this room is going to die eventually. Welcome to First Baptist Church. It's inevitable. You're going to die. You're going to die. And if that's the case when we die, how do our spirits reunite with our bodies? Paul tells you, by his great power towards us who believe. So all of God's power will be made available to accomplish this amazing plan to bring all things together under Christ, to bring all things to unity under Christ. We know it's true because we've already seen this power on display. When? On Easter Sunday, when God raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the exact same power that one day will raise all of us from the dead. Christ is our representative king. So that means Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection and our place in heaven secure. It's already been taken care of. See, what's cool is that God practiced raising us from the dead on his son. So one day he can go, man, I got this, man. I've put in the practice. I know how to do it. Y'all don't got to worry about a thing. I know how to raise you from the dead. And he raised him from the dead, seated him in heaven, where one day, catch it, he will seat us as well. One day, we'll be there as well. So what's cool about this is we don't have to worry about what's going to happen because being raised from the dead is secured by Christ's dominion or by Christ's control. So what that means is that Christ is in total control of everything. God's got it all. We went through the book of Daniel for a reason. He's sovereign. Nothing goes through his hand that he goes, oh, I didn't see that coming. Oh, my me. Didn't see that happening. Nothing like that at all. So he's in control of our salvation. He's in control of making sure that we arrive in heaven. It says Abraham Kuyper said years ago that there is not a single square inch of the world that Christ does not look at and rightfully say, mine. And because you and I are sons, because we're adopted, because we're heirs, guess what? We can say the same thing and we can go, that's mine. That's mine because that's my daddy's. That's mine. And because, it's ours. And those of us who belong to Christ, listen, we enjoy ultimate safety and security. Rest in that. You enjoy safety and security. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Now, this verse is wrenched out of context so often, right? It doesn't mean that you can go out there and defeat anything. It doesn't mean after church you can go find somebody with their concealed carry and say, pull the trigger, come on. No weapon formed against me is going to prosper, boy. Let's do it. Ain't gonna happen. That's not what it means. Isaiah 54, if you read the context, is speaking about the church, is speaking about the saints, the believers, who Paul's writing to right here. And what he says is that no matter what happens, nothing can stop God's plan. No matter what happens, nothing can stop God's church. It is going to continue to roll on and on and on. God is in control of everything. So kill his church, still grows. Persecute it, still grows. Legislate it out, still grows. Do what you want. You can't stop it. That everything is predestined to end, uniting all things under Christ. So this passage teaches us that nothing at all can separate us as believers from the love of God. Nothing. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Great passage of scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those, right? And I want you to see the similarities in Ephesians. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Nothing at all can separate us from Christ. He's planned our salvation. He'll see us all the way through. So even in times of suffering, even in times of pain, we can rest confidently in the gospel that God loves us, that he cares for us, and that he is for us, and he is driving all things to that end where we will be united under Christ. And that's exactly what Paul talks about here in the last two verses. Verse 22, and he says, and he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So two things are important. Christ is the head over all things. So all things in this world are under his feet. He is in total control. You go back to Romans 8, 28. He's working all things for our good for those who believe in him. See, very rarely in life do you get to see that. Very rarely in life do you get to see how God is working all the circumstances in your life for his good. But I think every one of us have those moments where the curtain gets pulled back just a little bit and we can see how God was for us, don't we? I think about when I was in Plains, for some reason, I spent 3 years preaching to a bunch of high school and junior high kids that about suffering. I don't know why. It's like every lesson we went through was about suffering. And at the time, I'm thinking, yeah, I'm teaching these little snowflakes that life isn't always fair, right? And that when it isn't, that God's for them. And so that's my thinking. And so for 3 years, man, we're talking about that, is that God's there in your suffering, that it's for our good, it's for his glory. He's using all of that. And then we move up here. We're here a month. We get diagnosed with the disease. We get diagnosed with our little girl. Mariah and I go back home to Plains for a graduation, two of our students. And this precious little 18-year-old girl, in all of her wisdom, said, you know, I was thinking about this, but did you ever think in your mind that for 3 years you were preaching on pain and suffering because God was preparing you for what you were going to go through? You thought it was about us, but God was setting you up for where you're at now. Boom! Curtain gets ripped back, and all of a sudden I begin to see how God was laying something down in my life that I didn't know about. See, you've got to take hold of this truth, guys. See, life isn't about the choices we make. We teach that. And I'm not saying don't make good choices. Students, make good choices. Don't be stupid. Young people, make good choices. But listen to me, if life was all about the choices we made, you realize that none of us would get out of bed in the morning. We would be laying there in fear going, oh, this might be the day I completely blow it and derail everything. Oh, I can't get out of bed, I'm so fearful. See, what this verse is teaching us right here is that, listen, God is in control. And since he's in control, that means even when we do stupid things and make bad decisions, he can take our failures, he can turn those around and use them for our good and for his glory. He oversees all of creation. Get it? It's all under his feet. It's his, right? He's in charge of it all. He's already won. But now he's not just over all creation. He's the head of the church. So anytime you see that word head, it means headship. So it means that whatever the head does, the body responds to. See, your body does what your head tells it to. Your head says run, you run. Your head says lift your arms, you lift your arms, right? Like, act like a maniac. Your head tells your body what to do. If your head tells your body what to do and it doesn't do it, it's diseased. Something's wrong. So my little girl, her brain tells her legs to work. It tells her to be strong, but there's disease there. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. So what Paul's saying is that headship means authority, right? That the head is in charge of the body. But then headship also means intimacy. There's not one of us in here who our head is sewn onto our body. It's not. It's connected by tissue and organs, all right? And so what Paul's getting at here, and don't miss this, is he's saying what the essence of being a Christian is. Being a Christian is not being a good person. It's not voting conservative. It's not watching Fox News and then sitting back going, I ain't like all them crazy liberals. I don't act like that. I don't riot in the streets. That's not what being a Christian's about. A Christian is not someone who follows the ideals of Christ or someone who follows the example of Jesus. That's getting closer, but that's not what it means. My daughter, Lucy, has a white lab coat that she wears around the house to play doctor, okay? So let's say one night we have an emergency in the ER. She comes wheeling in with her white lab coat on. She's like, Garnett, 50 cc's of morphine, stat. There's not a person in there going to listen to her. She can put the white lab coat on. It doesn't make her a doctor. See, the essence of being a Christian is you're in the body. It's the life of God, the power of God. The nature of God has actually come into your life. This is why the Bible talks about being born again, being regenerated. It's why it talks about we're living. See, the Bible's clear. You're not a Christian unless Christ is your head. So that means if he's your head, his life is your life. His mind is your mind. His heart is your heart. All that's coursing and flowing through your body. So you love what he loves. You hate what he hates. His character has come into your life. And so you begin to act like him. His power comes through your life. That's the only kind of Christian that there is. So again, this panhandle idea of I was saved at 7 years old, but I've never committed myself to a body of believers consistently. I've never fully given him control. I live my life however I want to live my life. I don't take sin seriously. I just give him a nod from time to time, and he's cool with my mediocre lifestyle of believing. That's not Christianity. That's why I tell you our culture is not a Christian culture. It's a moral culture. It's not Christian. The Bible never describes a Christian that way, ever. And Paul's not done. He says, Christ is ahead. We're the body, so his power is coursing through us, the church. And if we're his body, then check it out. We're his glory. Remarkable imagery being used here. The reformers believed that what Paul's getting at here is that he's saying is that Christ is incomplete without his church. So it's almost like when your kids are gone, your house feels empty. It's not complete. When your wife's gone, you don't feel like a full man. You're not complete. That's what Paul's getting at, is that fullness means we're his glory. That's what we are as a body of believers. When you say an athlete is coming to his own or coming to his fullness, what you mean is that his talent was always there. Now everyone sees it. So Matt Ryan was the NFL MVP this year. His talent's always been there, but now that he was the MVP, everyone saw it. So what he's getting at is that Jesus is glorified by revealing who he is through us, his church. That's amazing and frightening at the exact same time. It's just like with our kids, all right? So when your kids do something good, you're very, very proud, are we not? We want everybody to see. We want to put it on Instagram. We want to put it on Facebook. Look at my kid. My kid is awesome. And that's great. That's how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be proud of our kids. But then when our kids do something embarrassing, that's not something that we're real proud of, right? We're kind of like, oh, gosh. I'll give you a good one. We're at the game Friday night. My kid is walking up and down the stands at the basketball game with about that much of her bare rear end showing to everyone. She comes walking down at one point. I'm sitting by Travis, and I'm going, oh, my gosh. Oh, gosh. And somebody goes, is that your kid? I'm like, nope, Mariah's, not mine. But the worst thing, though, it's we're getting there. She goes and gets me 2 bottles of water from the concession stand, comes up, and as she comes up, she leans in to give us the bottles. Well, her bare rear end is about that far from Ryan Davis's face. And I just had this flash of, like, Ray Stevens' song, The Streak, right? Don't look at them! And I'm going, Mr. Davis, don't look. He didn't hear me. He turned and got it all. And it's at that moment that I'm like, that is not my fullness. I am not proud of that. I'm sorry. Yes, that's my backside. She doesn't have one. I'm sorry. But that is not my fullness. So when our kids are good, we go, man, that's my fullness. That's my child. But when they're not, we're going, oh my gosh. So what it means is the way we act tells the world what Jesus looks like. And God's chosen it that way. So when we project to the world that being a Christian means abusing God's grace, means acting foolishly, means not taking our sin seriously in any way, when we project to them that it's okay to not be tied to a body of believers who he loves, the church, by having zero affection for him, what we're telling the world is that this is who Jesus is. This is what he died for, is for a bunch of mediocre people to live half-hearted lives of obedience. You see why we're all living like homeless men that don't know how rich we are? We've been given this incredible power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and we don't even act like we have it. And see, the way we tap into this power is obedience. Jesus is Savior. He saves you from your sins, right? By no merit of your own, by no act of your own, and your response to that is obedience. That's the Lord part. So it means we listen to what he says and we do it. Look at Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, I want you to take your son, your only son. I want you to go kill and sacrifice your son for me. The Bible says that Abraham realized that God had the power to raise his son from the dead, that he knew that even if he sacrificed him, God could bring him back. He got that. And so Abraham gave God glory for what he told him to do. Now, the next morning when it was time to get up and go sacrifice his son, do you think he woke up and go, oh, I feel the power of God in my veins. I'm ready to take my boy up there. No, he didn't feel the power until he got on the mountain, until his hand was raised and he was about to plunge it into the heart of his son. And God said, stop. And he pointed him to the ram. That's when he felt the power. It's the exact same thing with us. We won't ever feel that power that's been given to us until you get to the mountain, until you're obedient. So when God says, you know that person you hang out with every day, but you've never said a word to him about Jesus Christ? Yeah, I want you to go tell him about me. Well, I don't feel the power. Yeah, you're not going to until you go. Be obedient. You know, that person, that friend of yours who's been walking in sin for a long time and that you say you love, and I want you to go talk to them lovingly about it. Go do it. Well, I don't really feel the power, God. I don't really feel like you're calling me to do that. You're not until you go do it. Do you see what I'm getting at there? When God says forgive that person, you're not going to feel that power until you do it. When God says this is sin, I want you to stop, you won't feel that power until you submit and turn away from it. See, remember this whole section right here, verses 15 on, this section is for us as believers. See, some churches teach that if you want to be right with Jesus, you need the sacraments of confession and the Lord's Supper. Some say if you want to be right with Jesus, it's Jesus plus baptism or Jesus plus good works. But a Christian is someone who says, Jesus is my all. The reason I belong to God is because of what Jesus has done for me. So it means that all these promises that are in the Bible, they're true. That God's planned your salvation. That Jesus has accomplished your salvation on the cross, and the Spirit has sealed you, has taken up residence in your life, and the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is ours as a church. And he wants to work powerfully through us as we live lives of obedience and submission to him as our Savior and as our Lord. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to sing here in just a second, and all we're going to do is sing about the love of God, the deep, deep love that Jesus has given us. And so today what I need you to know is that some of you in here have never experienced the love of Jesus Christ. There's never been a moment where you've said, listen, the only way that me and God are ever going to be right is if I trust Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, next week, Paul's going to tell you that before you came to Jesus, you weren't just sinking in sin, as the Baptist hymn says, that you were sunk, you were dead, you were not breathing, but that Jesus Christ has made you alive. And so today, if you're in here and you know you've never trusted in Jesus, let me tell you how I know that he's speaking to you. It's because right now in your heart, you just feel this pull. That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, I'm coming. Open your heart. Let me in. I've come to save you. And so if you don't know Jesus today, man, please don't leave here without talking to me or a friend and getting that relationship nailed down. For the rest of us, believers, saints, we've been given this incredible power, but we walk around homeless. Could we be a church that says, because Christ is our head, we are his body, and how we live reflects on Christ, that instead of just living this mediocre, half-hearted lifestyle for Jesus, that instead we understand the hope to which we've called flips everything around for our current life, and that we live our lives in obedience. We live our lives with a different set of lenses, saying, this is what Christ has called me to. This is how I'm going to live. Knowing that when you stumble and fall, and you will, that he'll still take all of our mess ups and turn them for our good and for his glory. What a beautiful message. Father, I thank you so much for all that you've given us. I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for First Baptist Spearmint. I thank you for what you're doing in this church. I thank you for the lives that you're changing. Father, I pray that if you're our head, then that means your thoughts are our thoughts, our heart, your heart is our heart. We love what you love. We hate what you hate. And that, Father, we would live our lives consumed for your glory. And all of it be to the praise of your glory. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that today that they would take care of that. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for what you did on the cross and saving us. And thank you, Father, for raising your Son from the dead and giving us that same power that courses through our veins. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.